We are in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'd like you to go there, and we're going to continue. I'm going to try to continue to expose to you and draw, connect dots through the scriptures about who Lucifer is, what his name means. We're going to come across that today. Hopefully, I'll get far enough in my notes to connect a really, 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 really important verse in 1 Timothy 3 that tells us a lot about what Satan did here that was wrong. For those of you who weren't in the class last week, I'll take just 30 seconds to tell you that you may already know this, but there are passages in the Bible that are called transitions of thought. A prophet is speaking, or a psalmist is speaking, and suddenly the content of the context shifts to some obviously other idea than what he was just talking about, even though it's in the same passage. And this is the Holy Spirit pulling the believer off that page to think about something other, some other passages that God has said, either previously or what's coming in the future. It says in Ezekiel 28, oh, I don't know why I'm looking at Matthew 5, hold on a sec. I do. Yeah, thanks. I hope it comes out, Ruth, because I noticed that I left my on switch on all week. So, it might. It's done it in the past, but actually it'll pick it up through my pants. It won't sound great, but theology from the pocket. I don't know. Okay. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, I think is where we left off. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Quick review. Last week I said you'll notice that this is a lamentation against the king of Tyre up in verse 12. It was the prince of Tyre that's being spoken of at the beginning of the chapter, not a king. And historians don't know about a king of Tyre. And that tells me that this is a transition of thought, that God is using an historical rubric to talk about a theological issue that really didn't have anything to do with the history of the time. It says that you, Lucifer, you were in Eden. Now, I'm persuaded at this moment in my study of the Bible that there were two Edens. There was an Eden in which Lucifer was placed that was described by jewels as against the garden of Adam and Eve that is described by trees, fruit, and so forth. And there is a, because of all the, I read this to you last week, see verse 13, I'm not going to read it, just scan your eye over verse 13 and you can imagine what this looked like. All these different kinds of precious stones are being mentioned. Acts 3:21 talks about when Jesus Christ will restore all things in the future. And Revelation 21 has sort of a similar description of what the new earth is going to be like. So in my jello brain here, I'm trying to connect the Eden of Lucifer, which was described by fantastic jewels, a statement that we'll go to in a minute in Exodus, where we see God sitting on a throne on a pavement of sapphire. The Acts 3:21 verse, I think it is, where we're told that Jesus will restore all things. And then this description of jewels again in Revelation, so that we have Eden, created perfect earth, and fallen earth, which we are now on, and then recreated, restored earth, kind of three earths. I'm not smart enough to know if Tolkien's Middle Earth was this cursed one that we're living on, that was his eschatological view also. Not sure. I don't lose sleep over that. Revelation 21, verse 19. I'm usually pretty good at reading Old Testament weird names, but I tell you, when I read this publicly to a class this past Wednesday, I stumbled on a few of these. So once again, will you just look at verse 20, for instance, or verse 19 of 21? Foundation stones of the city were all adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was, boom, 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 boom. This is the description now of the holy city that is going to come down out of heaven onto the new earth. Don't get lost in that. I'm just trying to connect some dots. That the description that God gives us of the Eden that Lucifer was in was described by jewels, and the restored earth that we're going to be on with God also is described as that original Eden restored. Not the same exact words. Jewels are symbolic, I suppose, but could be also, just as they're stated. Scriptural imagery is a powerful thing. God often gives us words to express the inexpressible. I've talked about that. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love Him. So heaven's going to be, our existence with God when we die, heaven on the new earth, etc., whatever your view of that is going to be beyond our description. Just as Jesus, who's the only one who describes hell, because He's made hell, He's the creator, He says the judgment will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, smoke of their burning will never end, the fire that can't be quenched. These are weak words, weak descriptions of something vastly more horrible, but words that express the inexpressible. Just like we can't imagine what heaven is going to be like, we note that the condemned cannot even conceive what the judgment will be like either. Note that this being was created, and that Satan and evil here had a definite beginning. One of you spoke to me during the week about the fact that there, couldn't be any death here because the Bible tells us that death entered through man and therefore through one man through the whole creation. There apparently is no death in Eden, not the kind you and I would think of, except that to be separated or cut off from God is a kind of death. So Lucifer is cast out of his lair, out of his beautiful jewel-bedecked whatever. And that verse 14 tells us that God had placed him in a position of great authority on the mountain of God. Every time I read this, I get a little more out of it. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. A couple things here. We have a created being who is placed in a position of priestly activity. I'm going to get to that when I get to 1 Timothy 3. I've looked at the translations. I looked at the Septuagint carefully, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it's pretty clear that what his duties were here was to oversee, protect, keep in administrative order whatever was put under him. And that the word cherub is used here, interestingly enough, because in Revelation 21, the cherubim seem to be the ones who are leading worship in heaven. I'm going to go there with you in a minute. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, during the temptation, you'll remember that Satan said to Jesus, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Well, he wasn't blowing smoke when he offered to do that. These were his kingdoms to give. He was on the holy mountain of God, not just the mountain of God, the holy mountain of God. That means this is a place of height and power that is holy, separate, unique, not like any other. So Lucifer is placed on the holy mountain of God. That indicates to me that he was put in the supreme position of administrative power over the creation of God. And that God threw him out of that position of power to a lesser position of power, which is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. French translator by the name of Segond translated verse 14 this way: "You were the protecting cherub with spread out wings." And in Revelation chapter 4, when John's just at the beginning of his revelation, he gets a picture of these beings in heaven who are leading worship. We're going to be singing "Holy, Holy, Holy" this morning in worship. That didn't start here. It started in heaven. It's been going on for eternity, and it will go on forever and ever. Listen to this verse, Revelation 4, 6. "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now I'm de-emphasizing the next thing I'm going to read. "One was like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, one like an eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. These creatures that have wings, which is important because a cherub has wings, that's what the translation means, a being who was able to cover, tells me that Satan was in some kind of a position before he fell of bringing worship to God. Whatever he was placed in charge of, his business, if you follow the dots here, and the two cherubim who were over the Ark of the Covenant facing each other had wings that stuck out behind. It was a reminder to the priesthood that God is the one who covers us, even though the priests had their duties. In verse 18, there's another priestly reference. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to connect those there. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Now, a sanctuary is the arena where a priest works. And I believe would indicate priestly activity. And we are told earlier that he walked up and down the stones of fire. Was that in verse end of 14. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Stones of fire. And in the Greek, that's lithium, pure. The Greek word pure gives us our word purification. And usually things are purified by fire. And so the stones of fire means the stones of purification. I don't exactly know what that means, but there is this weird reference in Exodus 24, verse 9, when Moses and Aaron went up on the mountain to be with God with the 70 elders, that they saw God sitting on a throne on a pavement of sapphire. The only reason I'm bringing that to your attention is Exodus 24, 9. The reason I'm bringing that to your attention is that for some reason, God likes to reveal Himself to us and heavenly things to us in a jeweled image. We got Lucifer in an Eden that's bedecked with jewels. You got God on a throne that's a pavement of sapphire. Satan walking in the stones of fire. It's a very interesting thing. I did some digging around in that. You know what a firefly is? If you look up the word Lucifer in the Bible, in a dictionary, you'll get words like Satan, but then you get referred to words like Luciferin and Luciferus. Luciferin is the pigment in the firefly that makes it glow. If you named your daughter Lucy, you named your daughter Light. So Lucifer, the reason he carries this name in the Scripture is because he was a creature of light, brilliant light, light that was a part of his nature, like a firefly. He glowed. I mean, it was some. I'm seeing all these pictures around him. He's bedecked with jewels. He's got this Luciferin. And God sitting on a throne on a pavement of sapphire. The image I have of God with Lucifer before he fell in heaven. And the way God reveals Himself to man is through this imagery of precious, precious jewels. And I'm sure God is far more valuable than that. But what do you suppose Moses and Aaron and these 70 elders were thinking when they saw God sitting on a throne on a pavement of sapphire? Just, you know, it had to be an image that reduced them in every capacity that God gave them to like nothing, to understand that they were standing in the presence of the Holy God. And at this point of history, if I can use that word, there's only one operating will in the universe. In other words, there is only one will that's around and it's being unchallenged. What God wants, God gets. What God decrees, gets accomplished. What God creates comes into being. There is nobody saying, hey, I don't like that. I want it done another way. And in the passage of Ezekiel, we are told that In verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now this would be, as we go from here into Isaiah 14, and in just a second, where Lucifer said, I will. Now as soon as Lucifer said, I will, now you have two wills in the universe. And when we get to Adam, we're going to have more than two. God's will is not yet challenged. In eternity up to this point, there's only one will. Verse 15 of our chapter, I believe, explains the origin of evil in practice. God created evil. You can get that logically through deduction. The Bible is not logical in an awful lot of things, like why should He love us? But evil exists. God talks about evil all the time, so it's not like this is some figment of His imagination. It's here. Isaiah 45:7 says that God created evil. He's the one who brings calamity. So obviously, in Lucifer was placed the capacity to rebel, or he wouldn't have rebelled. He couldn't have rebelled unless he had that ability. Same with Adam. Adam is made in the image of God, but he has the capacity to rebel, or he wouldn't have. This is a little part of the mind of God that Norm Coop can't jump into. I don't get it. You know, why God did it? I mean, I know why. If I had to write an essay, why did God create evil? Why does God allow these things to happen? The answer is, the thing He wants to demonstrate to His creation more than anything else is just mercy. And He has to have a black, fallen, sinful backdrop against which to display that mercy. And so His creation of evil is the arena in which He places His merciful Savior so that He can be seen to be the Redeemer of His people out of that iniquity. And this is His big picture. This is what He's up to. When you go to Isaiah 14, because Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I believe, are the two key chapters in the Old Testament that give us these handles to look into what happened prior to the creation of the earth. By the way, did you ever wonder why all the heavenly bodies are orbs, spheres, and not cubicles or something else? It's the answer to the same question, why is baseball God's favorite sport? Because in the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a joke, guys. That's a joke. Who said that? Somebody else heard that. Okay. That's a stupid joke. Isaiah 14. Now, I think those of you who've been around me long enough know I can handle Greek pretty well. Hebrew, I need lots of vitamins to deal with that. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, starts a description of a rebellion somewhere. And it's not any normal rebellion. This, again, I believe, is a transfer of thought as you're going down through this passage. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Jesus says that to Peter in that passage I quoted to you earlier, remember? Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. Remember Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's one of the most fascinating statements in the New Testament. Did Jesus see it happen just then, or was Jesus playing it back as what happened before the creation? What I want you to see here is this is where most Old Testament translations into English put the word Lucifer. In fact, the Septuagint uses the word Lucifer, and it's the English translations from the Septuagint use the word Lucifer for O star of the morning, son of dawn, because it's talking about light and brightness. Go back to that Luciferin, which is the pigment in the firefly that makes it burn. And so this fallen from heaven one who is light does what? Look at the end of verse 12. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, now there are seven I wills. I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I believe stars here refers to governments, not lights. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Here's the killer. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, comes the respondent here. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And those who gaze at you will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Do you notice how you flow in and out of what's man defined? And then something arises all of a sudden that can't possibly be that of a man, because there is no man who can say in verse 14, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like God. This is not a human challenge to God. This is another challenge. So with that passage there, in connection with Ezekiel 28, we have verse 16 in Ezekiel 28 driving us into this origin of sin. Another word I read earlier that plays into this is down in verse 18. It talks about the trade of this person that caused the downfall. See in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. So, if a priest has his arena of activity in a sanctuary, but it was his trade, his unrighteous trade, that caused him to be cast out, it's interesting to look at the word trade. This is not the common use of the word merchandise. Think of a criminal merchandising and theft. It's what passes through your hand. A man or a woman's merchandise is what passes through their hand. Maybe even passes through their life, you know. And literally, it means what passes through the hand. And this takes me, I'm connecting another dot now. And to me, when I was going through this week, this one grabbed me the most. This one brought me off my chair more than any other. Here's a verse that I've looked at many, many times and never thought of the relationship it has to Lucifer. Qualifications of an elder are found in 1 Timothy 3. Probably most of you know that. One of the warnings that God gives the church is, do not put a new convert in the position of an elder. Why? Verse 6. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil doesn't do any condemning. He doesn't have that authority. This is talking about the condemnation the devil received. So God is drawing a parallel between a novice elder who doesn't know anything, who says, hey, I'm 25, I'm an elder at the church. Feather in my cap. I know everything. No. The pride. God's saying don't do that because it's easy for them to fall into the pride and condemnation of the devil. So we're getting additional information here about what was going on in the heart of Lucifer. I am the one. So let me take it through a real quick etymology of the word elder in 1 Timothy 3. In the Greek, it's episkopos, meaning to look over. I'm getting excited, so I better get my watch out here. Okay. Episkopos, epi, over, surface, scope, to look through. An episkopos is an overseer. The Episcopal Church has taken this form of government from the Greek here in 1 Timothy 3. The Episcopal Church is governed by bishops who oversee. Over time, the word episkopos became corrupted to, I'm going to tell, pronounce these phonetically as carefully as I can. We went from episkopos to episkopos to biskopos to biskob to bishop. So that's how we got from episkopos to bishop. Verse 6 tells us of the connection here to Ezekiel 28. A spiritual overseer must avoid pride. Now, let me explain to you how Norm Coop could corrupt the ministry of First Congregational Church. And therefore, I think you'll see the illustration of what Lucifer did in heaven. If he was the cherub, if he was the priest over the creation, I'm speaking a little bit out on the limb here. If he's taking instruction or whatever from God and passing it through him to the creation and bringing worship from the creation back up to God, then he's acting as a priest should. A priest should take the people under his charge and pull their worship over the head of the priest to God and bring his teaching from his word to them. if I become the kind of person who wants the congregation to love me and follow me instead of God, and if I start speaking from my own authority and my own opinions instead of bringing the Word of God to them, I have corrupted the bishopric. I've corrupted the ministry. And that's exactly what Lucifer did, I believe. And to me, this is a very important link, that all these little dots that we're connecting in Ezekiel 28, we have all of a sudden this little floodlight from 1 Timothy 3 saying the condemnation of the devil was that he was put in the position of episkopos and corrupted it. So, if, as Paul says, Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light in the pulpits of the church, you can see why the church is where it is. And of course, it's always struggled this way. Satan is the father of lies. He pumps out a heresy. It'll damage the church and the world for 50, 60 years. And then the Holy Spirit, through this, that, and the other thing, good scholarship, proof, whatever, they say, we don't believe that anymore. And then Satan says, that's all right, I got plenty of heresies. He throws the next heresy out there. And then another one, and then another one. So the church is constantly being pummeled by scientific work that's hostile to God, by manuscript work that's hostile to God, by philosophies that are hostile to God. Anything to keep the church constantly defending itself. This is one of, I believe, his primary works. He's not so much in the sedition work of lust of the flesh and, you know, putting it into your head to go rob a bank. You know, you've got that in you. You've heard me say that 1,000 times. Our old nature is corrupt. I don't need Satan to put it into my mind to do something sinful. But I do need Satan to move me in the direction where I start doubting the Word of God, or having me through pride. Pride's my worst enemy. If pride is what caused the fall of the universe, and if pride is what caused the fall in the garden, I know better than God. Satan got him good, didn't he? The reason God doesn't want you to do this is because he doesn't want you to be like him. But I want to be like him. Pride rose, bang, fall. So that's still my worst enemy. My worst enemy still is that Norm Coop will think too much of himself and project himself in areas where only God has a license to do that. So Satan is not some Old Testament relic, serpent, stupid thing that we shouldn't talk about or read about. He is an ever-active force in the world who is bent on bringing heresies into the church, causing pastors to leave, causing flocks to divide. All the hell that goes on in the church in this world is a direct result of his meddling. And so it's really important to know how he operates. So, thank you for praying for me. I don't believe I've ever corrupted my ministry here in that way. I fear the Word of God. I love the Word of God. It's the only thing that I want to be in and to teach and to drink and to eat. And my spiritual thirst is for you to look past me and go to the wonders of God and what he has done for you in Christ. And I remember saying, a lot of you here won't remember this, I preached my own installation service. Almost nobody does that because I couldn't get the guy to do it. I wanted to do it. And I said to you, those of you who are here, I have not come here to tell you how to live. I have come here to implore you to be under the authority of the Word of God, which will tell you how to live. And I thank God that he is, I've got lots of sin in me, you know that. But basically, I'm not a judgmental person. You know, I hear about a terrible sin that takes place in this congregation in one of your lives. My thought isn't, my goodness, how could that have happened? My first thought is, oh, let me get my arms around that person and walk them back to the trough of the Word of God, and let's get this thing straightened quickly before Satan is able to use it to damage that person and that person and that person and that person. The church, God made so clear, you know, when somebody's caught in a fault, you know, forgive them, counsel them, lest you too be tempted. You know, you're just like the devil when you say, did you hear what so-and-so did? I mean, really? That's pure pride in you. Pure pride. And you are right at the precipice of a cliff to go over. When somebody comes to you and says, you hear what so-and-so did? You say, well, first of all, let's make sure it's true. And if it is true, let's go to that person and love them to death right back into the Bible without anybody knowing if possible. That's the way we're supposed to work. And the devil wants just the opposite. Just the opposite. I was at Stony Brook the last 2 days for a board meeting. I don't know, Adele, you might know this guy. Joe Infranco is the nation's outstanding lawyer who has a huge firm in Phoenix, Arizona. All he does is spend his whole time traveling around the country defending religious freedom cases. And Stony Brook School is developing a covenant statement now that will make it clear that, you know, who we are and if there's ever lawsuits against us about homosexuality or same-sex marriage, because New York is a same-sex marriage state and all this stuff, you know, you're protected. And I don't want to go into this at length now. Dan, who is on the board with me, also heard this. The case of Hosanna Tabor Lutheran Church. 9-0 was the Supreme Court ruling. 9-0. Which gives amazing protection for religious institutions in America. Because they said, if this is what the church believes, if this is what the church says, and that person got fired and doesn't like this, that, you know, they cannot sue for, they cannot sue. You know, great protection came in. What I'm saying all this to say is that the devil is in this. The attacks against the church in America are increasing. And I like the statement he made. Every time you make a foolproof law, along comes a stronger fool to break it open again. These two men came to a Methodist church on the boardwalk down in Jersey and said, we want to be married. They said, well, we don't do same-sex marriages. You're welcome to come in and worship, but we can't marry you. Well, in New Jersey, if I got it correctly, you can self-identify your gender. So one man standing next to another man who wants to be married to him now says, I'm a woman. I'm a woman, and I'm taking hormones, and I may even have surgery soon. So now, in your eyes, you're denying me because we're not heterosexual. I'm a woman. He's a man. Now you have to marry us. So that's what I'm saying. You get a foolproof law, and a fool comes along and open up something else. So there's just like no end to this stuff. The devil is behind any attack that will suck the church of its energy, distract it from its doctrine, distract it from its mission. And so it's good to have guys like Joe and Franco who are out there, you know, telling people like us, don't worry, at least for now, we still live in a nation where we're protected, and making sure people know where the protection lies to give them comfort. One last thing, because I'm almost out of time, and then open up for questions or comments. There's an illustration here about corrupting priesthood. It's in Hosea chapter 4. I'm not going to go to it right now. Hosea is sent to the nation Israel to say, you guys, among other things, you've missed the whole point of God's blessing in your life. God has raised you, this nation, up to be a light to the world. Now, I know God said, don't marry the Moabites over there, and don't marry the Syrians, and don't intermarry with the Egyptians, because I don't want you bringing their gods into your home. But you should be loving them. You know, the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, didn't come with Jesus. It came a lot earlier. So the Jews were to be loving the Syrians and loving the Moabites and loving the Egyptians and spreading their wealth and their knowledge. You know, people were coming up out of Africa to get the wisdom of Solomon and so forth. And the railing judgment against Israel in Hosea chapter 4 is, you people kept all the goodies to yourself. You had an abundance of food while your neighbors were starving. You didn't feed them. You had an abundance of knowledge, and they're starving for knowledge. You didn't feed them that either. So I'm going to cut you off at the knees. See, that's another illustration of corrupting the priesthood. God put Israel in the world to be a light to the world. And Israel took the light and put a shield around it and says, this light is wonderful, but it's just for us. And so anytime the people of God corrupt the blessings that God gives them to share with others, He removes their lampstand, which is what part of Revelation is about. I think you can tell that this is exciting to me. Because connecting the dots through Scripture on a character like Satan is, to me, just fascinating. And I think most of you know I did my thesis at seminary in demonology and the synoptics, which when I go back and read it now, I think, Yeah. I mean, I know so much more now than I did when I was 27. But I've always been interested in his attacks, because he almost got me. He almost got me in seminary. He had me believing that you really can't trust the Bible. Somewhere in here is the Word of God, is the truth, but it's so fouled and garbled up with redaction and manuscript problems. All you can do is do what those idiots would do in the Princeton chapel every day and worship and say, listen for the Word of God. Not listen to the Word of God, listen for it. It's in here somewhere. You know, and I was starting to buy the lie. And I came home in tears one afternoon. I was angry, and I had just taken it out on the professor, who, by the way, had a near-fatal heart attack that night and never returned to teaching. That taught me something also. And really, he never came back. He and I had a knockdown drag-out, and I came home feeling defeated. And my mother and father sat down with me at the kitchen table with a visiting missionary, and God just took the doubts in my mind and buried them. And it's emotional just to think about it. My mother, who's in tears, she could see. She just saw my countenance change. I've never doubted the Word of God since then. I would die for the authority of the Word of God. And I'm very thankful that I believe I was tested by Satan. That was like Satan sought to sift you like wheat, Norm, but I'm not going to let it happen. Because you're going to be talking about this in Woodstock in 2012. And so maybe it's because I've had a personal hit and run with Lucifer that I take this stuff seriously and want you to also. Okay. Any questions? I hope that came out, because some people have been asking for this to be recorded. We're actually out of time, but so what?